There was an author from the last parts of the last century who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The gospel gets us thinking realistically about a couple of things. The wrath of God, the grace of God. Salvation found only through Christ. And there is a grace for us worthy of no one less than God. God, the one who is beyond all we can ask or imagine. Amen?
Amen.
Isaiah, in this section of Scripture where we are at, is concluding a sermon, essentially, about God's grace for Israel, even in their failure, with then a vision of a messianic kingdom that is beautiful enough to make us even think more and more about God. And so we're going to dig into the grace of God this morning, and the grace of God in some interesting ways to look at it once again. Because we're talking about the wrath of God in the middle of the grace of God. And as we were looking at this last week in chapter 10, we saw that Israel, the northern kingdom, had been awful, had turned away from God, had been prideful and arrogant and all of the yucky stuff that you can possibly think of. And so God goes, "Okay, I'm going to bring Assyria in, and I'm going to cut you guys down with an axe." Remember that, if you were here with us? "I'm going to cut you down with an axe. There's going to be nothing left." And Israel's like, "Well, then we'll just rebuild back better." And God's like, "No, that's not the plan here. You can't do that. That's not what this is about." And today we see the second part of this, where this Assyrian army has been used, will be used by God to take care of the northern kingdom. And eventually, God turns his eyes on them. And one of the things we need to understand is that God moves in interesting ways, and he moves through history for his purposes to preserve his remnant people. And that's what we see here in verses 16 through 34 of chapter 10. And some of the highlights that you're going to see here are pretty interesting, because Isaiah is taking a floodlight on who God is. And he built some subsections in here that we'll kind of skip over and read through. We're going to read through the whole thing. But as we build these subsections, as we see Isaiah do this, he is going to continue to use this phrase, "the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts. Everyone say that with me. The Lord of hosts. It is not something that we generally say. It is not something that we generally use as a title for God. And we need to understand, when Isaiah is saying that, he's saying, here is Yahweh, here is God. He is all-powerful, he is majestic, he is holding everything together. He is sovereign. He is the Lord of hosts, of everything. He says that in verse 16 and 23 and 24 and 33. So it's pretty important. God holds it all together. This is his plan. And he brings in other titles for God as well. The Light of Israel. The Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. The Mighty God. The Majestic One. What Isaiah is telling us is that there is a lot to God. And as you may know, following God can be pretty daunting at times. Because He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the one that has wrath, and He is the one that gives peace. And it's all wrapped together, as you see in Revelation 5:5-6. But I will tell you this. When you become courageous enough to follow the Lord of hosts. And isn't that weird to think that we're courageous to follow Him? But in this world, yep, that takes some courage. When you have courage enough to follow in your heart, you are alive. You are alive in the mighty grace of the Lord of hosts. And you need to picture that. You are alive today as a believer in Christ, in the Lord of hosts, the one that holds it all together. Do you believe that this morning?
Yes.
You see, what Isaiah saw here is very interesting. This word that was given to him, starting in verse 16. We see that the grace of God does something interesting. It reduces Assyria to just a remnant, to a few. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among His stout warriors, and under His glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and His Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour His thorns and His briars in a single day. And He will destroy the glory of His forest and of His fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. Please catch the imagery here. And the rest of the trees of His forest will be so small in number, I love this, that a child could write them down. Picture that. Picture the 5-year-old in the room going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's it. And in this paragraph, Isaiah uses these metaphors of sickness and fire to really describe effectively how God is going to cut the army of Assyria down to a comically skimpy, tiny, teeny-weeny number. Like a child counting on his fingers. What is Isaiah saying? What is he getting at here? I want you to picture something. Something's coming from within and something's coming from outside. If sickness is the disease working slowly from within, fire is the disaster catching from without. Disease within. Destruction without, that's fire. And what that picture is, when you read this, what that picture is that it's a totality of everything, inside and out. God has all means at His disposal to do whatever He wants. And you go back to, oh yeah, He's the Lord of what? Hosts. Lord of everything. He holds it all together. He has the means, all the means at His disposal to do whatever He wants with the forces of this world who oppose His grace. And what we see is that the human conqueror reaches into the nest of Israel, plunders the eggs nestling there back in verse 14. But he doesn't see until it's too late that he's reaching into a plague with no antidote and a fire with no relief. That's what Assyria was doing. This is why we as believers never should despair under the shocks of human history. Well, what do you mean, Scott? We shouldn't have any feelings? Oh, no, we should be sad. We should grieve. Grieve that people were shot down last night in Sacramento. Grieve all of that stuff. You grieve that, but you do not despair. Like, this is the world's coming to an end. But yeah. Yes, it is. And the thing that we have to remember, verses 17 and 18, whether the opposition is like little thorns and briars in verse 17, or a vast forest in verse 18, do you notice it makes no difference to the fire? It's all burnt. And so the grace of God reduces Assyria, this awful conquering foe, to a few. And that's the first subsection we see there. And then verses 20 through 23, you see this, oh, now there's going to be a remnant people, and they're marked with something. They're marked with repentance. Verse 20, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. Now, verse 21 there, circle that word return. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. I want you to revisit this idea of, in verse 20, the house of Jacob never again relying on the one who struck them. Let me fast forward that to today. There are many, many times where people cozy up to ideas, institutions, trends, and emotions to try to have some sort of faith in the midst of that. Paul actually writes about this idea of people cozying up to ideas and institutions and trends and all of that. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11:4, says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Oh, yeah. Christians are very guilty of running with the crowd many, many times. We need to remember that we can be very susceptible to alien saviors, spirits, and gospels. Untrue saviors, untrue spirits, untrue gospels. And the question that really is embedded in this, with this idea of the remnant that returns, is, if you saw in verse 20 there, it's they were getting their security from someone other than God. Right? They were relying on someone other than God. You will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord. So Isaiah wants us to think about this. Where do I get my security? You Many salvations are vying for your allegiance, aren't they? And every false support we lean on, you know what happens when you lean on a false support? It falls over. Or it turns around and bites you. But Jesus never betrays our trust, right? Isaiah is helping us understand the difference that belief in God truly makes, that grace in God makes. We have to examine ourselves, everyone. Everyone in the room this morning, examine yourself every day. When I am stricken with disillusionment of whatever's going on in life, emptiness, self-hatred, when these emotional undercurrents happen in my life and all of these different circumstances and they start dragging me down, what false savior am I leaning on? Power, money, prescription drugs, alcohol, right? The list goes on and on and on. And to God's glory, God will not put up with that humiliation. He wants you to know what it means to lean on Him. Lean on Him in truth. A practical faith in Him alone. Because what? That is your salvation. That is the true salvation. When God rips from your arms some false trust that you have run towards 1,000 times. And 1,000 times you go back to this false salvation in some sort of slavish compliance. And right when you're ready to go back again, when God tears that away, do you see what He's doing? His grace is setting you apart as one of His remnant. His grace is saying you are dear to His heart. You will not, repeat, do not go back to this. Truly rely on Me. Verse 21, then the mark of the remnant is repentance. Return. Return, that's repentance language. Come back to God. That means we repent of the way we fight our own battles. We let God fight them for us. He is the Lord of what? Hosts. Oh yes, He can do it. He is the, as you see there at the end of verse 21, another title, He's the Mighty God. Also used the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. That title means that He is a God of military prowess. The God who will fight and will win. He wins the battle. So the people of God then, the people of God that are known as courageous. The people of God are known as courageous because we trust in Him and we repent. We let Him be our hero. Verse 22 is interesting, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Now, the sands, descendants, numerous sand, Genesis 22:17. God promises Abraham that. But we have to read the promise according to the way that God thinks. He's speaking from a heart that cares about grace. Romans 9. The true people of God are not known by ethnicity or institutional identity or historical roots, we are known by the Abrahamic covenant of faith and repentance. And all of a sudden, those sands become pretty big. Let's move on. The grace of God makes fearful Zion confident then. Verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Oh, when I am done with you, guess what's coming for them? They're going to get a whooping. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian of the rock of Horeb. And his staff will be over the sea as he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So God takes up Assyria in his hand like a rod to discipline his own people. But if the grace of God is at work, even through forces of evil, the thing that we have to remember, even in the middle of evil, as Romans 8, 31 through 39 very clearly teaches, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But he's going to take us deeper. The secret strategy there is in verse 26. There's these two victories that are being alluded to in verse 26 in Israel's history over the Midianites with Gideon and his little army in Judges 7 and over Egypt at the Red Sea. And what these two victories had in common was their improbable outcome. Anyone remember how many men Gideon had in this battle? 300. Whoopee! At the Red Sea, Israel couldn't even mount an attack. Run away! But they won. Why? Because as Paul makes very clear as well in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, God's power is made perfect in what? Our weakness. God has assembled reality in that way for his remnant people. At the very end of the day, the world turns only one way towards the coming kingdom of the Lord. And the grace of God then brings Assyria down to this awful low in verses 27 through 34. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read all of this, but essentially, starting in verse 27, so it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. And he goes down through all of these different cities in the battle. But let's catch up in verse 33. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. See, really the key here is that last line of Isaiah 10, verse 33. The lofty will be what? Abased. That's another word for being brought low. Whack! We've seen that axe a few times now. Now, what's being firmly established here, once again, is human pride. And I know that no one in this room suffers from pride. although that is the origin of sin. So I know that the exact opposite is true. All of us suffer from pride. Isaiah sees the juggernaut here of worldly arrogance bearing down on Israel and on us in verses 28 through 32. This confident Assyrian army is advancing step by step, closing in on Zion with this terrible relentlessness. God's people are in full retreat, but at the last moment, God steps in and whack! Cuts the ego down. See, back in verse 15, Assyria was the axe in God's hand. But in verse 34, the Assyrians are themselves a force being whacked by the axe. Important truth here, everyone. A day is coming when God will stop the whole whirlwind of history dead in its tracks. And it's not just because God is saying, all right, I'm done with the world's stupid politics. You guys are goofballs. Now, he has every right to say that, and it's true, but he's going down to the root of everything. Every broken treaty, every national sin, every personal sin, it all stems from this boast that happens in the sinful human heart. I will force this world I'm living in into a shape more to what I like. No matter what the cost is to anyone else, I'm going to shape it into what I like. An ego finds some very interesting ways for overreaching. And the world tries to justify so many different things. But at the very end of the day, God sees human pride as the barrier to the world as it should be. Because he's the Lord of hosts. And an important newsflash to all of the rest of us, you are not the Lord of hosts. And that is why Christ came in a very different way. Think about it. How did Christ come? In humility. Shaming our awful humanity. And at his second coming, he's coming in a completely different fashion. He is what? The majestic one. And he will stand forth, and his full display of glory will be there, and the world will come towards him in peace. Why? Because he whacks down evil. He is triumphant. And we need to remember that. You see that then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. The rule of the Messiah is where we get at this here. The rule of the Messiah is going to transform the world. And the structure of Isaiah's thought in chapter 11 is very intricate. But the focus is clear. The central focus is clear. At the close of chapter 10, what did we see? Human pride gets what? Whacked down. Like a vast forest. Little kid goes, there's like 10 left. God swings his axe. The whole system falls. What do we see? Bare stumps. As far as the eye can see. No branches waving in the wind. No birds flying around. No life, no movement, no sound. The disease from within has destroyed. The fire from without has what? Destroyed. The axe has been swung. The world is dead. But wait. There's more. Something new appears. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. 2 weeks ago, I killed a rattlesnake. That is not the reality right now. Mm-hmm. Little guy in our backyard. I was like, dead, die! Whack, whack, whack! Anyway. Scott 1, rattlesnake 0. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. That is crazy. You're crazy to do that. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you catch the weight of what Isaiah is saying there? When was the world like this? Go back to Genesis 1. Before sin. There wasn't death, right? Before sin. I firmly believe that also means the animals were vastly different. And if you have a problem with that, I don't need a biologist to tell me that God is what? The Lord of hosts. He's in charge.
Amen.
One stump, and the little shoot grows and becomes a branch, and it bears fruit, and the fruit bears a whole new world. Isaiah is talking about who? A little boy, born in obscurity more than 2,000 years ago, with no status but a lineage in a failed dynasty. And he is the only one that can save us from ourselves. And the Messiah has way more than a royal lineage, because after all, Ahaz was the son of David, but he was what? Spiritually bankrupt. Jesus also had the anointing of something, as it says in verse 2. What did Jesus have? The Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus does not need your mechanisms of power that you think is necessary. He has another way to build the world. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding for leadership, the spirit of counsel and might for war, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord for holiness. Unlike every other human leader in this depressed, lengthy history of a sinful world, Jesus is literally the only one qualified to rule the world. We have nothing to fear from him. You are foolish to resist him, and we can never be too loyal to him. The truth is, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of everything, the Lord of hosts, is hidden in Christ. Check out Colossians 2:3 for that. His insight penetrates through appearances. Right? Verse 3. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what the eye see. Oh no. He's got way better than Superman. None of this x-ray vision stuff's necessary. How did the Apostle John see him with his eyes in Revelation 1:14? A flame of fire. Once again, one of my pet peeves in the world is when people portray that Jesus is just some, oh, hi, I'm Jesus. He's everything. He's got all power, all strength, all glory, all wisdom. Don't mess with Jesus. And even better, don't mess with Jesus' kids. Because if you mess with his remnant, what does Isaiah say happens? There's a big old axe. And it's not going to end well for you. See, the gates of hell do what against the church? Nothing. Think about this for a moment. How many clever human beings in this world? Leaders, judges, have been deceived. A lot of them. But no one's fooling Jesus. Right? No one's fooling Jesus. You see, along with his brilliance, he's passionate for justice. He rules in an amazing way. He corrects all the massive wrongs that we are forced to accept in this broken world. What does Jesus do? I fix that. It's gone. Defends the meek, slays the wicked. You know, our leaders love trumpeting their plans. You need to be cautious in getting wrapped up in their plans. Because if their plan doesn't match Jesus' plan, you are enthusiastic about the wrong plan. The Messiah deserves our enthusiasm alone. I mean, look at verse 5. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And just all that means is that Jesus is righteous and faithful just by being himself. He never needs to fear himself or correct himself. Unlike every other human leader, Jesus is clothed with what? Righteousness and faithfulness. We can trust Jesus without being guarded with our trust. I mean, isn't that the world we live in today? When someone says, hey, let's make a deal, what do we do? Okay, where's the 22 pages of the contract? because I don't trust you. I kind of want to, but regarded, right? Thus, the contract. We can trust Jesus without being guarded. If we hold back on our relationship with Christ, really what we're saying is that we trust ourselves more than we trust Him. And then we are no better than Assyria or a wishy-washy Ahaz. And that's really the biggest sin out there in this pride, to think and act as our own saviors. You think you have some good intentions, but what you're trying to do is to create something that you want alone. You see, if we bow to the rule of Jesus Christ, He will lead us into everything safe and pleasant. There is no dark side to following Christ. There's no guilty conscience. There's no unhealed wounds. And the thing we need to remember, everyone, in this, as we get around the last corner here, how close is the coming kingdom? Huh? How close is the coming kingdom of Christ? It is only an inch away. We are right on the edge of the coming kingdom of Christ. You know, all that stands between the present moment and the promised future is what? Is God saying, it is time. It is time. God is not waiting for more favorable conditions. All He has to do is to give the order. The trumpet will sound. Christ returns. Christ will come, judge, save, rule, because He is our peace. And to much of you who dislike this, Isaiah is not telling us when. Yes, it's only an inch away, but when? That's not the point. The point is not sitting around and going to 700 different Bible studies on the end times to figure out when is He coming. That is not the point. He's given us some glimpse into that, but you know what the point is? It's not when, it's who. When doesn't matter if you get the who wrong. And that should be enough for us. The good news is that God is calling us to embrace Him today. Who cares about tomorrow when you have Christ today? This is the good news God is calling us to embrace. Every human gospel outside of that is messy, is a mockery of longings. But Christ has already been rejected by all of that. All of the people in the world that condemn the belief of Christianity, of Christ being the Holy One. Christ has already been rejected by all of them. And He's already been raised by God. That will eventually end up with us being in a renewed world. And we see what happens after verse 9 there. Verse 10, and in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The new king's wise rule will attract even the nations all around, serve as a banner around which the nations are going to rally to hear his counsel. The Messiah will attract the nations. Verse 11, then it will happen on that day the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Paphos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. You see, his reign will also initiate God's gathering of the remnant from the four corners of the earth. Nothing's going to stop him. And Isaiah then adds as an assurance, verses 11 through 16, that when Christ comes again, no earthly power can prevent his followers' joy. Starting in verse 12. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry sod. And there will be a highway from Assyria. By the way, Isaiah loves highways, so kind of got a heart for Southern California. He's got highways mentioned all over the place. For the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they come up out of the land of Egypt. So this verses 11 through 16, when Christ comes again, no earthly power can prevent his followers' joy. Whatever happens to us in the meantime, folks, he will bring us safely home. That's the key here. He's going to bring us safely home from all over the world in a second exodus. No prison will be able to hold us. Christ's kingdom will have no black flags for old comrades that were missing in action. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah. Like I said, the highway there, it's one of Isaiah's favorite images. Those who obey the Lord will have a level and smooth road to walk. When God calls his people back to the land, he will prepare the way for them and lead them safely. He will remove obstacles so that people can travel to him. God's highway will be called, as it says in chapter 35, 8, will be called the way of holiness. Oh, I want to be on that road. And we're going to forget our old jealousies, as it says in verse 13. We're going to unite in victory over all evil, as it says in verses 14 and 15, and enjoy the happiest homecoming in history in verse 16. So what does this mean? Well, what we've seen here in this section of Scripture is the humble beginnings of Messiah's rule. We've seen the divine power of Messiah's rule, the Spirit of God saturating Jesus. We've seen the absolute justice of the Messiah's rule, not a fleshly justice like the world is trying to do all the time and it's just a mess, but real righteousness. We've seen the perfect peace of the Messiah's rule, heart transformation, resulting in an eternal peace, extending even to what? Nature itself. A transformation of nature that only God can do back to what it was at the beginning. And we've seen the universal reach of the Messiah's rule to all nations, all quarters. All of God's chosen people, from both the Gentiles and the Jews, will be gathered into one kingdom, and they will live forever together. That's our future. So then, how shall we live? Trust in the Lord. Live in Him. Do what is right according to His word. And let God produce the fruit. Oh, plant good seeds, the seeds from the Savior's stockpile. Plant His word into the hearts of everyone that you come in contact with. And let Him water over time. And the fruit will be there of those He has called. Let Him do the work. Look to Him. Ask Him to give you His wisdom. Because the last time I checked, it looked pretty good. Delight in the fear of the Lord. Fear Him and obey His commandments. Walk in His ways. Don't play loose with God's grace and think that you're covered in grace so I can live however I want to live. No, He still upholds His commands. Live in the fear of the Lord. Delight in the fear of the Lord. Be blessed in the Lord. And remember,